This is the 2023 Christadelphian Bible Camp, Manitoulin Island. Our speaker for this session is Brother Peter Owen from the Mumbles UK Ecclesia. Peter's theme for the week is What the Judges Tell Us About the Time of the End. This is his fifth class, and the subject for this class this morning is Follow After Me. Our reading was taken from Judges 3, 23 to 30. Brother Peter.
Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
Oh, sad times. Last morning. Can I just indulge myself quickly just to say thank you? Beck and I just feel so, so grateful to be able to come across the pond and to land here and to be so well looked after by lovely folk, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. It really, really makes being in the truth feel like a family. And it's just so special. It's so special that our kids, we haven't seen them for 2 weeks, so we're a bit nervous about becoming parents again. But we're going to give it our best shot. And when we give it our best shot, we're going to really, really try to make adjustments in our lives moving forwards, because we feel that we've been lifted up into heavenly places by you and your fellowship. And so we're so grateful and we're so thankful. Okay, Judges chapter 3. We sort of finished our class yesterday. We managed to get halfway through the story of Ehud. And we finished, didn't we, seeing Ehud with his left hand put the dagger through Eglon, and the dirt came out. We see, don't we, something extraordinary, I think, in that Eglon, I think you could probably ask your kids for the rest of their lives, and if you say Eglon, they'll say to you, big fat cow, right? So Eglon is this cow-like character, and he's just been killed. And so what in type is this? Well, in type, this is a sacrifice, isn't it? All right? In type, this is a sacrifice. And one of the special things about the burnt offering that we read of in Leviticus chapter 1, where we read of the burnt offering, you could bring a cow, a calf, to the burnt offering. You could also have with that the meal offering. Because you remember the meal offering, the meal offering in the Authorized Version is referred to as the meat offering, because when the King James Version in the 1600s was written, meat just referred to food. And over the centuries, it's become something that refers particularly to what we would describe as meat, being an animal. So the meal offering, it's always an irony, isn't it? And it has to take some explanation in the readings. In fact, probably only in the last 6 months have I actually understood it. But hopefully a bit before that. But needless to say, it actually, isn't it, the grain offering, or an offering that didn't involve meat. But why it's important to our study now is that you remember, just make a note in verse 15, that by him the children of Israel sent the present. And remember, we yesterday referred to that present. The present is the word minka. It's the meal offering. And with a burnt offering, you could add the meal offering. And that's exactly what's taken place here. And so Ehud, obviously this is all a type, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is Ehud and the offering. This is a type. And a really helpful reference for us is in Ephesians chapter 2. Will you just turn to Ephesians chapter 2? Where we read in verse 15 that the Lord Jesus, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandment contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man. So what you've got is the twain. You've got Eglon and Ehud, but actually they're together one new man. And the flesh is destroyed, so that he might reconcile both to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So I suggest that we might make a note in Judges 3 and verse 21, 22, Ephesians 2, 15 and 16. And so the dagger goes in. And we saw, didn't we, that once the dagger was thrust into his belly, verse 22, and the haft also went in after the blade, and the flat closed upon the blade. He couldn't draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirk came out. So it goes in, and, you know, we were laughing with the children yesterday, the idea that he spent ages and ages on this dagger. You know, this is his prize dagger. He can't get it out! The fat closes in around it. So what are we to learn by that? Well, you know, I'd be interested in your thoughts, but I found myself thinking, is this teaching us that the work of the Lord Jesus, it can't be undone? You can't pull it back. What he's accomplished on our behalf has defeated the flesh once and for all. You cannot get it back. It can't change. And so we're reminded, aren't we, of passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where death is swallowed up in victory. We're also reminded of passages like Hebrews chapter 10, by the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's irreversible. The dagger can't come back out. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished defeating sin. So that's why I think the dagger is unable to be drawn out. And so now we come to verse 23 and we move into our study today, where we read that Ehud went forth through the porch, and he shut the doors of the parlour upon him, and he locked them. And so we'd suggest that in type, that this dead man, the flesh, is left in the tomb. All right? So this parlour is in type a tomb. And Ehud comes out of the parlour. And so Ehud represents now the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. But when the Lord comes out of the tomb, he has defeated sin and death. And so sin and death stay in the grave. O grave, where is thy victory? Right? No, the grave has lost. Sin and death have lost. And Ehud comes triumphant out of the parlour. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw, behold, the doors of the parlour were locked, they said, oh, surely he covers his feet in the summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlour. Therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. We're reminded of another passage where another King Sin character fell upon his face on the earth. So a good little note to put next to verse 25, at the end of the verse, fallen down dead on the earth, 1 Samuel 17, verse 49. And just be reminded, as we saw Ehud having to come to the arena of sin, Ehud had to defeat Eglon in Eglon's palace. You be reminded, where did David fight Goliath? Did Goliath come to David? Or did David go to Goliath? David went to Goliath. Because in the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ had to come in the likeness of sinful flesh to defeat sin in the flesh. These passages that are just Sunday school stories speak to us of the most remarkable things about our salvation and the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, a really helpful passage for me is Hebrews 9 and verse 30. We don't need to turn there, where we read that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And this is what we're going to look at in our class now. That Christ was once offered. This is Ehud killing Eglon. So Hebrews 9 verse 30 is the first section of that verse. This is Ehud killing Eglon, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Or Acts 5, 31, he hath God exalted with his right hand. See, we understand the importance of the right hand to be a prince and a saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first time, is the first section of the story of Ehud. But now we're going to see Ehud go out. Go out to defeat the Moabites altogether. And so now this is to appear the second time without sin to salvation. All right? 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrected body. It was so natural, it's now raised spiritual. And out of his mouth is going to go the sharp sword to smite the nations. So, verse 26. Ehud escaped while they tarried, and he passed beyond the quarries. Now, just quickly notice that that's where he started, in verse 19. He himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal. So, he's come back now to meet his brethren the way that he came. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up to heaven? This same Jesus will come in like manner as you have seen him go. So when he left them, he went from the quarries. Now he returns by the way of the quarries. And it came to pass, verse 27, when he was come, he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. He blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. Now, this is the Lord returning. And so the blowing of the trumpet is, of course, of great significance. There are several references that we could go to. Let's just quickly go to 1 Corinthians 15 before we go to 1 Thessalonians 4. So 1 Corinthians 15. Now when you get there, I'm going to suggest you keep a marker there if you'd like to, because we're going to go back here at the end of our class. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're told, aren't we, of the return of the Lord Jesus. Verse 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So the flesh, Eglon, had to be defeated. Can't inherit the kingdom of God. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So do you remember that when we were in Philippians chapter 3 yesterday, we've all got this vile body, this Eglon body. Only through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ can that body be changed. And so we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. So you remember in our story, in Judges chapter 3, verse 27, he blew a trumpet to bring the troops to him. This is speaking of the blessings of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And the first thing that happens when the Lord returns, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised. So the men of Israel, they were as good as dead. But now they're going to be raised to work with Ehud. Will you come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please? Where we read, verse 16, regarding the return of the Lord Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So this is what's happening. in type back in Judges chapter 3. Will you turn back there for me? This is what we're seeing, that the trumpets being blown in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. So he's now leading the group. This is, as it were, in type, the resurrected saints and those who are called to him, those of us who are alive and remain, to go out and to defeat the Moabites. Now, we're just interested to notice the location, that he blew the trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. There's a good reference to put there is Jeremiah 31, verse 6, which I've put on the screen. We'll read, God willing, in a couple of days' time. And when you read it in a couple of days' time, you've got to remind yourself of our study on Ehud. So Jeremiah 31, we read in verse 6, "For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, let's go up to Zion unto Yahweh our God." And the blessings then that come with it are, we're told of in that chapter. So Jeremiah 31 and verse 6, that the watchmen call from Mount Ephraim. Now, we understand that when we read of Mount Ephraim, actually, scripturally speaking, this is, you can see I just put a note here from Wikipedia. This is such an easy thing to find. This doesn't take any research. We're reading about the central mountainous district of Ephraim. All right? Now, as soon as we central mountainous district of Israel. So the mountains of Ephraim, the Mount of Ephraim, guess what we're referring to? The territory today of the West Bank. All right? So the call goes up from the West Bank, from the mountains of Ephraim, or the mountains of Israel. And you know, don't you, that scripturally, Ephraim becomes a synonym for Israel, or Joseph. You remember previously in our classes, we looked at Zechariah chapter 10, where we're told that Ephraim would be regathered. So the mountains of Israel are the mountains of Israel, the West Bank, the mountains of Ephraim. Now, why that's important is that when Gog comes down into Israel, Gog, Russia, does not simply drop down into any territory. I mean, we reflect because we know that Gog will come for a spoil. And so many of us will have reflected over many years about what that spoil is. And we wouldn't be so foolish as to be so dogmatic, say, well, we know exactly what it is. But we've certainly found it interesting, haven't we, in recent years, to see Israel discover considerable quantities of natural energy, of oil and of gas. And we found that interesting because, of course, that is the major driver of the Russian economy, in their ability to export energy to other nations. We've seen all the problems that have come with that in the last few years. And of course, if Israel find spoil, that they're then able to export energy, and so we've seen headlines over the last few years, you know, across Europe particularly, Israel now to become an energy superpower and to solve Europe's energy crisis. Now, we don't know that that's the spoil. But what's interesting, of course, is that that spoil is found in the Mediterranean Sea. And so when Russia comes down for a spoil, let's work on the hypothesis that that's what it is. Well, that's on the western edge of the land. Well, the mountains are on the eastern edge of the land. You see, brothers and sisters, I believe that the spoil that Russia will come for may well be that. But I can't imagine that they're going to tell the nations that they're going to get to work with them that they're coming for a spoil. I imagine that what they'll say is, we're going to help. In fact, we're going to lead you in dealing with Israel. And what has the international community got against Israel? What are they so angry about this people for? Well, they're furious, aren't they? Because they keep building in the occupied territories on the West Bank. And so that's why in Ezekiel 38 and verse 8, we read that when Gog comes down, look, here it is on the screen here. You know this verse so well. In the latter years, you'll come into the land that's brought back from the sword, that's been gathered out of many people, against the West Bank. And so that's what I believe at the moment they would use as the leverage to bring themselves back into the international community, because let's face it, certainly in the West, they're very much rejected, although we should be clear that what we read is the Western perspective, which is not actually a huge amount of the world's thoughts on Russia. But needless to say, they will come. They will head up a confederacy of nations, which will include Gomer and all her bands, which is European nations. They will come with them. It's not difficult at all to see the likes of Iran with them, Persia, or Libya. That's not challenging. Or Ethiopia. Russia already operates in those territories. So that's not challenging at all. What we don't find so easy at the moment are the European nations. But Europe does not like the way that Israel treats the Palestinians. And so you could see that this might be a turning point for Russia to be able to come back into the international community to say, we will sort the problem on the mountains. They're going to come against the mountains of Israel. We know that they also want to spoil. So when we read here of the trumpet being blown in Ephraim, of this character like the Lord Jesus Christ, we find the words of our brother Thomas so helpful. You think he's writing this 175 or so years ago. The future movements of Russia, a notable sign of the times. Haven't we seen this in our ecclesias over the last few years? We almost know this off by heart now, don't we? Because they're predicted in the scriptures of truth. But here's the point I want you to notice. The Russian autocracy in its plenitude and on the verge of its dissolution is the image of Nebuchadnezzar standing where? On the mountains of Israel, ready to be smitten by the stone. And so Ehud, this Benjamite, can use a sling, no doubt, sling a stone. This Benjamite is now going to deal with Moab, who in type here is the Gogian Confederacy. And here he is on the mountains of Israel. And it would be wrong of us not to just take note. Netanyahu's hard-line new government has taken office in Israel. And what is it that this government has as their number one mantra? The first guiding principle of this new government, appreciate it's now 7-8 months old, published on Wednesday. This is not Wednesday this week. This is Wednesday some months ago. The Jewish people have an exclusive and unquestionable right to all areas of the land of Israel. It says that includes the occupied West Bank and promises to advance and develop settlements there. This is Ezekiel 36. It's extraordinary that the government currently in Israel have as the number one mission statement that they're going to keep building in the occupied territories as the world sees them, in the West Bank. This should thrill us, because Ezekiel 36, where we're told that the Jews would come back onto the mountains, that they would build and inhabit and settle there, they would farm that land, that's exactly what we're seeing in the world today. Remember I quoted earlier in the week, Brother Thomas saying, there will have been a considerable gathering of Israelites on the mountains before the invasion of the country by Gog. It's amazing what we're living in today. In a coalition deal with the ultranationalist religious Zionism party, Netanyahu signed to legalize the outpost. He also promised to annex the West Bank while choosing the timing and weighing all of the State of Israel's national and international interests. Such a step would be opposed by Israel's Western and Arab allies. What do you do if you're Russia and you're desperate to get back on the world stage? You say, when Israel do that, that they annex the West Bank, despite the fact that Russia has no problem annexing their own land, you can imagine, well imagine, that they could lead the operation in saying, we'll go down, we'll solve the problem, come with us. And so the nations of the earth get drawn to the battle of Armageddon. Okay, verse 28. He said to them, follow after me. Yahweh's delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. Now, just as a point of note, we had references yesterday to Philippians 3. We won't go there now, but I asked you to remember the Apostle Paul says to them, follow me. But this is one greater than the Apostle Paul. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are several references here that I'm going to put on the screen that are being pulled together all in one go. So, we've seen that when he was come, well, that's the language, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus Christ returning. He blew a trumpet. The children of Israel went down with him. He says to them, follow after me. So we think of passages like Matthew 24, where we're reflecting on this particular passage, some of us were this morning. And here we are, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, what we understand, the elect, well, this is the likes of ourselves, and it's also the Jews that will be regathered. And the armies which were in heaven, Revelation 19, followed him. So what's his call? Follow after me. A good note to put next to follow after me is Revelation 19, verse 14. He's saying to them, follow after me. Follow me. That's the call of the Lord Jesus when he returns and he goes out to battle. Revelation 19, the white horse goes out. He says, follow me. So when we go out, well, this is our honour. Will you keep a marker? But come with me to Psalm 149. You know why we're going to this psalm. You know it well. If you can't remember, as soon as I read a little bit, you'll quickly get there. Psalm 149. We read in this psalm, don't we, that the honour of the saints, verse 9, is to execute the judgment written. So verse 7, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishment upon the people, to bind their kings with chains, their nobles with fetters of iron. This is us when the Lord Jesus returns and we go out and we fight against the nations. But lest we get too carried away with sort of hand-to-hand combat, look at verse 6. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Now, the two-edged sword is Ehud's sword, isn't it? That was the two-edged sword. It's in their hand, but we also know from Revelation 19 and Revelation 1 that the two-edged sword will come out of the mouth. Because it's the word of God. That's why the different metaphors that we see through the judges, we see, don't we, that the light in Judges chapter 7, what they have to shine the lights, that's the oil of God's word. They have to shout, the sword of the Lord. That's God's word, the sword of the Lord. In Deborah and Barak and Jael, when the rain comes out of the clouds, the rain is the word of God. We understand from Deuteronomy 32. And here, the high praise of God is in our mouth, the two-edged sword in our hand. It's all these metaphors. What they're demonstrating is, is that the word of God now having the impact on the nations. All right? Yes, there's destruction, there's death. But it's through the word of God that the earth is now changing. Now, here we are in Psalms. Just flick up over a page or 20 or 30 and come to Song of Solomon, chapter 3. And you recognize the language of verse 6. We looked at it yesterday in Isaiah 63. Remember when we looked in Isaiah 63? Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? The Lord, mighty to save. The one who'd trodden the winepress alone. But now look, same sort of language in verse 6 of Song of Solomon 3. Who is this that comes out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfume with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it. So this is the Lord Jesus and the saints of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man had his sword where? Upon his thigh. It's just amazing, isn't it? It just keeps giving. But here is Ehud again. But this is the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, marching through the wilderness. This is rainbowed angel language, marching through the wilderness. Who is this that comes? Verse 6. And we notice in verse 8, they're holding swords and they are expert in war. Now, do you notice a subtle difference? Do you remember why the enemies of Israel, this is going to have to go back to our first class on Monday, why the enemies of Israel during the time of the judges, despite the death of Joshua and all that Joshua had done, Israel's enemies were left in the land? Why? Do you remember? To prove the people. And Judges 3, 1 and 2, here the middle passage on the screen, let's read it together. These are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them. Even as many of Israel as had known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war. At the least, such as before knew nothing there. So that people were left in the land at the time of the judges, the nations around, the godless nations, to teach them war. To teach war to each generation of the children of Israel, that they all might understand. It's my job to go to my own inheritance, to fight the battle with sin. I've got to take it on myself. They all had to be taught war, but now, look at the difference. They don't need to be taught war anymore. They're expert in war. This will be us, brothers and sisters. This will be us, expert in war, as the word of God pours out of us and the world is changed before our eyes. Come back to Judges chapter 3. I just wonder that there's another little illusion. You remember that Eglon, that represents sin, Satan, the adversary, the devil, the thinking of the flesh, he's killed. And what does Ehud then do? Did you notice in Judges 3, verse 23, he went forth through the porch and he shut the doors of the parlour and locked them. Now, what is the Lord Jesus Christ going to do just before the millennium begins? You remember? Just before the millennium begins, what's the Lord Jesus going to do? So we might want to make a little note, Revelation 20, where we read, don't we? He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him. Now, just be reminded, that isn't to say that there won't be the problem of sin in the kingdom, but it will hardly be there. And the consequences of sin are death. And so that's why we read, don't we, of the old man dying so old, right? That the world is changed, that sin, as we see it in the world today, well, it's brought under our feet. It's subdued. It's brought under our feet. There are many, many passages that we could go to see this picture of sin coming under our feet. We'll go to one shortly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But it's really important. Will you just keep a marker, but come to Malachi chapter 4. To you that fear my name, verse 2, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet. Well, why? What? Do you remember the rainbowed angel's feet? What did we learn about the rainbowed angel's feet? They were on fire, right? They're on fire. And so the wicked become ashes under the soles of our feet. Now, one of the metaphors in Scripture that we read for the wicked, I'll start it, you finish it. The wicked are like the troubled sea. Thanks, Uncle Phil. Right? The wicked are like the troubled sea. So in the book of Revelation, how do we see the sea? In Revelation 15, the sea, well, I went out on the lake this morning. In fact, I was hoping to talk to you about this, so I'll take the opportunity now. Because I may be just as good a fisherman as the Coopers. Now, they're not here to sort of deal with this, so we're going to run with it, that I am just as good as they are. Let me tell you, I went out with Jonah, and Brother Todd set me up. I don't know what he does. He obviously, he's got something that just says to the fish, please, bite this, take this, take this. This is for you, this is a special present, right? So Jonah and I, we caught 8 fish. Is that a record? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Yes, it's a record. Hey, look, Uncle Wayne's giving the thumbs up. It's definitely a record, right? Wowza Rooney's fish supper at ours tonight, all right? Fish supper at ours tonight. So needless to say, though, when we went out, the lake was gorgeous. There wasn't a breath of wind. It was utterly still. It was like a sea of glass. 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 Glass and grass. The grass is under the glass, right? Like a sea of glass, it's utterly still. And that's the picture in Revelation 15. You don't need to turn there, but you'll remember, where you read that the saints are standing on the sea of glass. So what's happened? Sin has been subdued. It's still there. There's still a sea. When we get to Revelation 21, there's no more sea. In Revelation 15, during the millennium period, there's still a sea. Nations are there, but they're subdued. They're brought to bear. And we can stand them. I'll give you one more. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was in the storms? Storm number one. The Lord was asleep in the boat. What does that speak to us of? He has to rise out of sleep to still the storms. What about storm number two? Storm number two, the Lord walks on the water. Because the water, the nations are under his feet. And so that's the picture here. That when Satan is bound, sin is being subdued, brought to bear. It's under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints. Okay, we'll pick up one of those to finish our class shortly. You still in Judges 3? If you're not, will you turn there now? Where we read in verse 28, he says, follow me, Yahweh's delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. Now this is a key principle. Remember, for all the judges, with Ehud we're going to see a different time period, but it's still of great significance. The likes of Deborah and Barak and Gideon and Othniel, the land had rest for 40 years. After Armageddon, the land of Israel will never, ever, ever again be a place of controversy. There won't be a battle fought there after Armageddon. There'll be battles in other parts of the world, but not in Israel. The land will be at rest for 40 years. Because when the likes of Ehud and the faithful Israelites with him now chase the Moabites, they went down after him, they took the fords of Jordan. This is just close to Gilgal. It's Beth Abara. It's the place of crossing over where the Israelites crossed into the land. And they get to the crossing point, the place where you could cross the Jordan, and suffered not a man to pass over. Nobody now is able to cross the Jordan. So there's a point. For the most part, there are brothers and sisters in this room. But I know there might be the odd one or two who aren't, so I'm going to make this point. And I'll certainly make it to the teenagers shortly. Don't leave it too late to cross the Jordan. Don't leave it too late to cross the Jordan. Now you think what the Jordan symbolizes. It symbolizes being baptized. Don't leave it too late. Because there'll come a time no longer, when not a man, no flesh, can cross the Jordan. And you remember at this time, at the time of the end, the highways are being built from Assyria, from Egypt, bringing the Jews down, and Gentiles, they're wanting to go and work in the land. And when they're coming, are they able to just walk into the land? Not a man can cross the Jordan. Absolutely not. They go into, we described in our evening class, some of those Elijah camps. And they're asked, aren't they? Do you believe in the things concerning the kingdom of God, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? They're quizzed. How long is this time period? Just quickly go there. We'll go there one more time. I know we've been there already this week, but come to Ezekiel 20, please. Just have to see how clear this principle is. That they come into the wilderness of the people, we describe it. We take that phrase from verse 35 of Ezekiel 20. This is the place where the people that want to come and join the kingdom, ultimately everyone will have no choice, but those who are wanting to come to Israel to join the work, but there's a sifting process in the wilderness of the people. Just like when the children of Israel walked through the wilderness to get to the promised land. They didn't go Egypt, promised land. Now we know why. We know it's because of their lack of faith. But this is now described as the wilderness of the people, like verse 36, as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness. So the land has rest for 40 years. Not a man can cross the Jordan. They suffer not a man to pass over. You can't go into the land unless you really, truly do believe in the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jerusalem, Zechariah chapter 8, has now become the city of truth. There are no lies in Jerusalem anymore. The lies of Gog, the lies of the Roman system, the lies of human nature, no longer. And so we see in passages like Zechariah 13, the clear-up job taking, as no lies, no untruths can be in Jerusalem. So no one can cross the Jordan. There's a proper refining process. Only those who really, truly do accept the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 37, how? I'll cause you to pass under the rod. I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I'll purge from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I'll bring them out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord. The land is at rest for 40 years. And so what we've seen, brothers and sisters, in our classes is something of the Judges teaching us about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that we're working on a 50-year program from when the Lord returns until the millennium begins. We believe that the likes of the Battle of Armageddon will take place after 10 years. We don't believe it just because of the fact we think, oh, that's a... We believe it because after the Armageddon prophecies, really, in Judges, the land is at rest for 40 years. No one can cross the Jordan. We believe, don't we, that there is another period of great significance, and that is the 30-year period, the 1 hour with the beast. But one thing that doesn't sort of jump up to us, it would just point out here that this is the heap of sheaves, Gideon, Deborah, Barak, Othniel. This is the 40 years, the lamb's at rest for 40 years. But go back to Judges chapter 3, and we're going to see a different time period. So back in Judges chapter 3, we see that the land, in the end of verse 30, had rest for 80 years. So we've got to work out, well, what might this be teaching us? And let me make very clear, I'm interested in your suggestions, right? But I'm going to give you a suggestion all the same. The land had rest for 80 years. Well, which mountain did they come from? Verse 27. The Mount of Ephraim. What does Ephraim mean? Ephraim means a double blessing. All right? A double blessing. So, without being in the least bit dogmatic, and the primary school teacher in me here kicks in, and I'm so good at my maths, I know that 40 times 2 is 80, right? And I can see nods of approval, right? So we're going to suggest that this story, this special story of Ehud, speaks of a double blessing. In Zechariah chapter 9, we read, "Turn to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare I will render double to you." Now, what God in his loving kindness does, he renders double blessings to the faithful. Do you remember what Cush and Rishathaim meant? The king of Mesopotamia? Going back to our first class. It meant double wickedness. So we saw, didn't we, in Revelation chapter 18, that the judgments of God on the Babylonish system are rendered double. So God renders double to the system, the apostate system, that's turned believers away, that's trodden down believers over the centuries, that stopped people opening their Bibles. They have a double punishment. But the faithful have a double blessing. Generation, 40 years, on generation. That's the blessing for the faithful. Israel, of course, are the Jews, are the Lord God's firstborn son, aren't they, in type? And so as a son, the Jewish nation receive a double blessing. Okay, verse 24. They slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor. Now just look in your margin at the word lusty. What's the Hebrew? They're all fat, right? Now the point is this: they're all like Eglon, right? You know, Eglon is this grotesque, almost caricature of a character, isn't he, presented on the record. Actually, I'm sure he was a powerful warrior. These are all men of valor, but they represent the flesh and the fatness of the flesh that has to be utterly destroyed. there escaped not a man. There escaped not a man. No flesh will be able to go in the kingdom. No flesh, not a man, escaped. The flesh has to be completely and utterly destroyed. So, verse 30, Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. Moab was subdued under the hand of Israel. I want to take you to two references, and we'll finish in Corinthians. So come first to Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews 2. We've been here already in our studies. And we read in Hebrews chapter 2. Let me give you some language that we're picking out from Judges 3. So let me just read to you again, Judges 3. Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. Okay. Verse 8 of Hebrews 2. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he hath put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Was that clear enough? No? It's incredible, isn't it, how clear that language is. Not a man escaped. Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, under Ehud. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Remember that they were ashamed when they didn't go into the parlor of Eglon. The Lord Jesus will never be ashamed to call us his brethren. We will be with him as one, as the one man with the Lord Jesus Christ. Come finally to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 'As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he's delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Now this now is one of the only passages in Scripture we have that speak to us of the end of the millennium. So I'm going to suggest to you that's perhaps also why we've got the double. So the land has rest for 40 years, takes us directly to the millennium, the beginning of the millennium. The double blessing takes us into the millennium. Now clearly it isn't 40 years plus 1,000 years, but all the same, I'm going to suggest to you that there's something in that double blessing that takes us to the ultimate plan and purpose of God. That story of Ehud shows us the beginning to the end of the plan and purpose of God. So look, verse 24. Then comes the end when he's delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he's put all rule and all authority and power. He must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. He's put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it's manifest that he's accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, I gave this address in Australia in December. And A brother came up to me afterwards and said that he'd heard someone make the link from 1 Corinthians 15 back to Judges chapter 3, and they'd made a point which, sadly, my brain, even that primary school brain, hadn't found, right? But I'm going to share it with you, because I found myself thinking, wowee. If you count in from verse 24 to verse 28, you've got 10 alls, 10. And I'm getting nods, so someone else has done the counting, right? I didn't do the counting, but I'm going to nick the point anyway, right? 10 alls. You've also, the word under in verse 25 and verse 27, verse 28, actually, the Greek word, I try to be vaguely helpful, it's probably not very helpful really, and put it on the screen. Under is the word hupo, and then he has put is the Greek word hupotasso. So those two Greek words are very, they've got the same root, hupo, all right? So when we're reading under or put under or subject or, well, it's this idea of hupo. And there are 8 times when that word's used. All right. And then he says to me, hey, you're a primary school teacher. Do the maths. What's 10 times 8? 80. And so he says, I think that in the divine record, there's something here showing us the 80 years that Ehud brought the land at rest to. And it brings us, as it were, to the time when the Father will be all in all. Our time's gone. Very quickly. Lesson number 1 from Monday. War a good warfare. All of us are going to have trials and challenges and difficulties in our lives. All of us are. They're there to teach us to war and to test us, to prove us whether or not we really, truly do trust in our Heavenly Father. So the challenge for us all is to war a good warfare. Keep at it. The second, we thought of Deborah and Barak and Jael, and we thought of the clouds crashing down water and bringing the victory against the Canaanites. So, well, we don't normally say this, do we? We're going to say this. Get your head in the clouds. Take your head into the heavenlies. That's what we will be. Wednesday, we were with Gideon, weren't we, on the hills. We've got to remember to shine as lights in our lives. Bible school, what does it mean if we go back and our torches aren't burning bright? Thursday, we looked, didn't we, at the beginning of the story of Ehud. We saw a man busy sharpening his sword. Get the word of God as the number one focus in you and your family's life. Do the readings, or at least read the Bible every single day. And today, we've seen that Ehud in type is the Lord Jesus coming back. All of us want to be there in that time to follow him. If that's what you really want, for you, and for your family, for your ecclesia, then today, follow the Lord.